So the title of this morning's sermon is One More Thing. And there actually are a lot of scripture verses that are a part of that. And thinking which one I wanted lifting up in particular for Katie to read, it's going to be this one from the book of John. The beginning of it is familiar to you because we read it most every Christmas Eve. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to explain about the incarnation of Jesus using beautiful language. So these are two verses just from the end of that beginning monologue in John. And I invite you, Katie, come on forward to just be listening with what this has to tell us about who we are.
As Sally just shared, today's scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Just one more thing. It seemed like a good sermon title for the last sermon before I go off on sabbatical. And this phrase came to me because of that famous TV detective Columbo. You know, the guy who wears the really rumpled overcoats and always has a chewed-on cigar. I don't know if he ever actually lights it, but he's had it. And he's a bumbling kind of detective. And when he goes and interviews the bad guy, and we all know it's the bad guy, the bad guy will be a little nervous because this detective is interviewing him. But before long, the bad guy realizes that Columbo has no clue what's going on. So by the time Columbo leaves, the bad guy is just breathing a sigh of relief. And then as he reaches for the door to leave, he turns around and says, "Oh, just one more thing," which is, of course, the thing that breaks the case and sends the bad guy to jail. This term also has been appropriated more recently, I realize, by Steve Jobs. When he would have his presentations to introduce the latest, greatest thing, often he would, when he was done with his presentation, it appeared, he'd turn around and then he'd say, "Oh, one more thing." And then he'd present that thing that was the latest, greatest thing that was really what he wanted to talk about all along. Well, it seemed like an appropriate sermon title for this last sermon with y'all until August. And so as I was thinking about it, I thought, this is what I want to do, because they say that preachers have at most two or three sermons that they just preach over and over again. Not being that creative, I only have one sermon that I've been preaching for y'all the last 7 years, and I thought we'd do that one more time because I only have one sermon, and that's what you've been hearing. And so that's what I'm going to do. And so to get at that, we're going to go through the entire Bible, a quick romp through the entire Bible. Don't worry about calling dominoes. We should be out at least before the next service gets here. Because the one more thing is really the only thing I have had, and the only thing I ever will have, and really the only thing worth having. So let's look at what Scripture says about that. We'll begin at the very beginning. If you were reading the Bible along with me, as I hope you are, this would have been what you would have read on Monday. From Genesis chapter 1, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good." And creation is very good. The world God has given us is very good, and that means we ourselves are very good. When you read into the next chapter of Genesis, you would see the imagery of God creating humans out of the dust of the earth, kind of making us into a mud pie, an arts and crafts project, a sculpture. Whenever Andy and I have moved, one of the first things that I've done when I've gone into a new house is look and find the wall. Because on the wall, the first thing that I put up when we move into a new house are these three clay sculptures. Those were done by each one of my children when they were first graders at Prairie Elementary School, because that's what first graders do. I love those. I look at those, and I can tell something about each of my children's personalities. They're all different, and I love them so that they are actually right by the door to the garage. So every time I go out to my car, I'm able to see these works of art by my children, and I love it. That's so important to me. Now, should those be hanging in the Metropolitan Museum of Art? Well, okay, ask this mother, probably yes. But most people would say, well, no, they're valuable to me because of who made them, right? And they're hugely valuable to me because of who made them. So when we read in Scripture that God made us out of the clay of the ground, that teaches us that we are valuable because of who made us, and for no other reason, no more, no less than because of who made us. God made us to be in relationship. And what happened, as we saw almost immediately in the Garden of Eden, is that things fell apart real quickly. And we had been having walks with God in the cool of the garden at night, and that fell apart. And when you look then at the rest of Old Testament, you see it through those lenses. Now, there are some who will tell you just to throw away the Old Testament. There was a theologian named Marcion. He decided that the Old Testament told of a vengeful God, that there was nothing in it that was worth redeeming, that you were supposed to chunk all of that and read only the New Testament. Well, let me tell you the Old Testament that I see, that I read when I read Scripture. I see the story of Noah and how God wiped out the bad stuff from the earth and then at the end put the rainbow in the clouds to say, I will never again destroy the earth. I see the story of Abraham and Sarah, and God made them a promise and said, I am going to make of you a great nation, which was a pretty audacious promise to make to a childless couple that was way up in years. But God made that promise and fulfilled that promise, and yet we continued to turn away from God. And so God went to Moses and said, all right, I'm going to give you 10 things that if you do, it will go well with you. And we broke those even before Moses got down from the mountain with them. So that finally in Jeremiah 31:33, we see God saying, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those are amazing, audacious words, especially when you read the prophets, where you read in great detail about all the ways that we have messed up, all the times that we had oppressed the poor, all the times that we had not taken care of the widows and the homeless, and that God's judgment would come upon us because of these things. But in Jeremiah, you hear God saying, you know what? I'm going to put my law in their hearts, and so that I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, this is the story of the Old Testament, of a God who made us out of the dust with his very hands and made us to be in relationship. And every time that we turned away, and my goodness, we're good at turning away, God acted to bring us back into relationship with God. The Old Testament teaches us that God is faithful and loves us so dearly. We see this story continued in the New Testament. You've already heard Katie read these words. When John is explaining what Jesus' existence means, he uses these words, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You see, the point of Jesus' coming was again to bring us grace, to renew our relationship with God. Jesus was all about grace. Wanted to define grace for you, because that's really what this sermon is about. And so I turned to one of my favorite books, Wishful Thinking by Frederick Buechner. This was published in 1973. I think he turned 90 not too long ago. And I want you to hear his words about grace, because I think he said it probably better than I ever could. He said, grace is something you can never get, but only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. A good sleep is grace, and so are good dreams. Most tears are grace. The smell of rain is grace. Somebody loving you is grace. Loving somebody is grace. Have you ever tried to love somebody? He continues, a crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by grace. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. The grace of the grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you'll reach out and take it. Maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. Grace. Paul says the same things through most of his writings. We read, for instance, in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, you need to know that this annoys me greatly, because I really want to earn my salvation. I want to be good enough. I want to be the best. I want to get to heaven and say, ta-da, I earned my way here. The exact same way that when you're working on that project for school, you want to do your very best work so that when that A+ comes out, you know you earned it. And the annoying thing is that Scripture tells us again and again that we actually don't earn it, that it's a gift from God. It's grace. Paul goes on and says it again in the book of Romans. But if it, the call of God, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Every time I try to say, I've done it, I've been perfect, I've gotten my own way into heaven, I'm taking grace away from grace. Because our call is to live as the beloved creations of God, not because we're perfect, but because God is perfect and God's love for us is perfect. Now, it may sound then that we're able to live a life of ease. Oh, I'm in grace. I'm in God. I don't have to do anything besides lounge around and receive grace, and I'm done. But there is so much more to it than that. And we see it here. In Romans, like good stewards, we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Because we have received grace, we are to serve others. You see, grace is abundant and overflowing. Have you ever had to buy a new television, like from Walmart or Best Buy or somewhere? You know, if you have a television that breaks or you just need one, 364 days of the year, you can go into Walmart, go up to the customer service or ask the door greeter and say, I'm looking for a television, where's electronics? And they'll say, oh, it's back there. And maybe when you walk back to electronics, if you pass somebody with a shopping cart and they've got a TV in it, you might say, oh, where did you get that? And they'll say, oh, I got it in aisle 12. And by the way, you might like this set. The price is really good and the pixels are great and it's a great set. And you might talk about it before you go get your own. One day out of the year, though, the day after Thanksgiving, if you're looking for a television that might be $50 less than usual, and you go to Walmart to get it, and each store only has 10 of those in stock. And if you are number 10 in line, and you ask number 11 in line where the TVs are, number 11 is going to send you to the frozen foods so that they can go get the 10th television. And people will fight each other for these things and run over each other. Why? Because it is scarcity. You see, if you live believing that there is scarcity, that there is not enough of what you need, then you're going to be careful to get it for yourself and not to share it with other people at all. Well, grace is amazing. It is abundant. It is overflowing. And because there is so much of it, we then are called to spread it around, to serve one another, to be stewards of the grace that we have received, to live as if it matters so that other people can live the same way. You see, that's the cool thing about grace, that the more you have, the more you have, and the more you spread to others. Well, so if we started at the beginning of Scripture with Genesis, we're going to end at the ending of Scripture. And the end of Revelation is this: I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is not just a geographical detail of the New Jerusalem. It's not saying, oh, by the way, don't go looking for the church, the synagogue, because it's not there. No, it tells us something very important. It tells us that in the New Jerusalem, we will be with God so closely that there is no need for church. There is no need for a temple. There's no need for a preacher to stand up and preach, because you are talking to God yourself, that God is with us. And in the same way we began in the garden walking with God in the evening, in the twilight, we will end our story walking with God in the New Jerusalem. You see, God loves us so much. And the arc of Scripture shows us how we begin in relationship and we are completed in relationship. And everything in between is about God's grace, about bringing us back into that relationship. I only have one sermon. I really do. It's about the grace of God, because that's all I ever have. My only sermon is really this: you are loved. You are so loved. It is incredible how loved you are. That is the only ever always sermon, and it's only ever always true. Will you pray with me? Thank you for your love, O God. The only story we have is the story of your love. May we live this story. May we trust this story. May we breathe this story, so that the story of your love becomes our story too. Amen.